We're glad to have you out for adult Sunday school class this time. For those of you that are new, and I see the Shireks are with us from down south, and glad to have them here. We're looking at joy this year. That's been our theme. The Bible says a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. When you're able to answer a hard question or find an answer to something, gives you joy. We've all experienced that perhaps when some kind of light or understanding or knowledge comes into our life and the light comes on, we say, oh yeah, I understand that now. Gives you joy. The gaining of knowledge can be one of the greatest joys in life. My grandmother used to always say, you can learn something new every day. It was just an old adage that they said, and she's 96 now, and she'll still say the same things if you talk to her. You can learn something new every day. Nobody has learned it all, or even come close. So we've been having, so far to this year, a course on hard questions. These questions have been submitted to me, and I've just about filled up two notebooks answering them, by the church congregation, and I don't pretend to know all the answers to these questions. But what I'm going to do this morning is review. I'm going to just read the question, going way back to January, and briefly give the answer that I gave, and then go on to the next question, and see how much we can do here in Sunday school. Some of you are in economics class. You missed some of these anyways, and there's no way I can answer these. I'm just going to give you the brief version. But these are available on cassette tape or CD for you to listen to the expanded version of the answers to these questions. And so I'm going to just read them and just give you a little bit of a snippet of an answer and then go on to the next one and see how far we get during Sunday school this morning. And these are not in any order of importance. They're just in order of the way they were turned in. Remember, many of you filled out cards and that said, this is my question about a particular scripture or spiritual subject or whatever. And then I tried to dig into the Bible and find an answer. Question number one was this. We are all God's children, aren't we? Question mark. We're all God's children, aren't we? Question mark. Well, we answer that one yes and no. We are all God's creatures. But we're not all God's children. A person does not become a child of God until they are born again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And when we're born again, we are adopted into God's spiritual family. Physically, yes, we are all God's creatures, and as thus he treats us as his children physically by giving us food and water and drink and health and so on. God does many, many, many wonderful things for unsaved people. Who've never accepted the Lord as their Savior. God takes care of them over and over again. Only God knows, and only eternity will reveal how much God has done for human beings. The Apostle Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and they were not believers, he said, in him we live and move and have our being. He said that to unsaved people. God gives you life. God gives you breath. God gives you the ability to have a sound mind. But we are not God's children spiritually. We are dead in our trespasses and sins until we are born again. So you have to separate the spiritual realm from the physical realm. In the physical realm, the answer is yes. We are all God's children. In the spiritual realm, the answer is no. You or I are not one of God's children until we're born again, until we're saved, until we accept Jesus as our Savior. Question number two, can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? Can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? Some people, some religions portray suicide as an unpardonable sin. That is not true. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know why some people become despondent, but they do. I have known a handful of men. I can think of three men that I brought out who used to sit in this church right here. They were never members. Not one of them was a member. I think one of them came about three, maybe four times, the others once or twice. One of them accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. His life was changing very much, and he was a bodybuilder. He began to use steroids. He began to become addicted to alcohol, and his life went downhill. He quit attending church. He quit seeking the Lord, and so on and so forth. And he took his own life. I knew another man who was on medication for what they call bipolar schizophrenia, and I literally begged him to get off the medicine. I very, very, very rarely ever give medical advice, but in that case, I could see it was obviously doing to him was destroying him spiritually. And he didn't, and he took his life. And I knew a man who was a participant. These are all these men went to different other churches than ours. We never had a suicide in our church that I know of, but that doesn't mean we won't someday. Another man was a bus captain. He was very, very involved in his church. And he became so distraught over his wife leaving him and filing for a divorce that he took his life. Now, I don't justify that. I believe that brought reproach upon the name of God. I believe it's a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But I don't read anything in the Bible where it says if you commit suicide, you're going to lose the salvation God gave you. It's a horrible thing. It brings reproach to the name of the Lord. It's a horrible stigma in society, and it hurts those that are left behind. It hurts their parents. It hurts their sisters, their brothers, their children. It hurts their church. It hurts their pastor, and so on and so forth. And it is always wrong. It is always, always, always wrong. But nevertheless, the Bible, the gospel is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't commit suicide and thou shalt be saved. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And a lot of behavior of believers after they're saved is a reproach to Christ. And that's just one other example. And don't ever consider it. I mean, if you ever, ever think of that, I mean, I think we've all been despondent, and I think, well, not maybe all, but many of us have been despondent over situations in our life, and that thought has glanced our minds at least. The Bible's full of stories of men like Elijah who was in despair and said, Lord, take my life, it's enough. And Job and Jonah and Moses, you can read stories in the Bible where men said, that's enough. Lord, take my life, I don't want to live. And Jeremiah, he just... Or Job cursed the day he was born. He said, I wish I'd never been born. And so these thoughts come into my mind. We need to fight them. We need to resist that temptation as you'd resist any temptation through the power of the Lord. And God can lift you up today. And God can be with your spirit. God didn't just come to save your soul, but to help your spirit and to help your body. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. The Bible says we need to make sure the Lord is allowed to into our emotional life as well as our spiritual life. Number three, I know I should pray more. Why don't I? I know I should pray more. Why don't I? I gave these answers. Number one, a lack of habit. It has to become a habit. Number two, a lack of faith. You don't really believe it'll work. Number three, confidence in self. What do I need to pray for? I'm fine. Number four is a lack of love. Whenever we love somebody, we obey them. If God says pray to us, and pray to him rather than we love him, we'll obey. Because love produces obedience. People who don't pray lack love for God. And they lack a vision for others. If you're here today and you're healthy and financially well and everything in your life is just perfect, that doesn't mean your neighbors don't need your prayer. Prayer is not just about you. Sometimes people say, well, I don't need any money. I'm healthy. What do I need to pray about? Well, don't pray about yourself. Pray about the person next door and all the prayer requests you hear and their souls. Lack of vision for others. And then lack of study. I think people who study prayer see how profoundly it has shaken and moved the world and moved God on our behalf. And they are amazed by its possibilities. And so they really become a man of prayer, a woman of prayer. Number four, Romans 4, verses 7 through 8 says, the Lord will not impute sin to those that are saved. Psalm 103:12 says, he removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. You use the illustration that the Lord stops writing when you get saved. How does this compare with the fact that every one of us shall give an account? Romans 14:12, 1 Peter 4:5. Will God judge us and cause us to have a loss of reward for sins that he doesn't remember? Okay, and we pointed out here that in answering this, that we are not going to be judged for our sins. We're going to be judged for our works. And there's a big difference between the two. Jesus Christ was judged for our sins on Calvary's cross. And our guilt was laid on him, our curse was put on him, our sins were laid upon him, and he bore the wrath of God. He endured the wrath of God. The Bible says he was smitten of God and afflicted. Jesus Christ was judged for our sins, found guilty, and put to death. He gave his blood to be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, 1 John 4, and verse 10. So when you look at the judgment, and we shared verses in this study, the judgment of the unsaved, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, they're not judged for their works, they're judged for their sins, they're judged for their works. The judgment of the saved, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, we won't be judged for our sins, but for our works. Now, I know some of our works are evil, and that will be brought up. That'll just result in a loss of rewards. And so the saved and the unsaved will be judged for their works, not for their sins. And and that's why in Hebrews 6 and verse 1 it says they ought to repent of their dead works. That's what's going to condemn them, is their dead works, trying to satisfy and appease the wrath of God in their own flesh or in their own religion or their own church, to the rejecting of Christ. That work of rejecting Christ as their Savior will be what condemns them. That's the unpardonable sin. And that is a work that cannot justify them. Number five, should Christians be cremated? Should Christians be cremated? Of course, the answer as you study the Bible is no. Except in the case of war or natural disasters caused by catastrophes to stop the spread of disease. I have a booklet out called Thanatology. It's around the church here somewhere. And I wrote the whole booklet except for one article on cremation, where I received permission from David Cloud put his article, his tremendous article on cremation, why no Christian should be cremated. And Philippians 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. And everybody in the scriptures from the book of Genesis to Revelation was buried righteously. Jesus was buried. We ought to follow his example in all things. We ought to have a grave site where people can come and remember us. And we ought to prepare through life assurance or savings accounts or something for our demise so that we can be given a Christian burial. And we talked about all the heathen practices of burning the bodies of the dead. That's a heathen pagan custom that we're seeing more and more and more in America as our country leaves our God behind and leaves the Bible behind. We're seeing these heathen practices coming into our country more and more and more and more. Now, it's not, again, it's not an unforgivable sin. You know, a person's not going to end up in hell because they got cremated. But it's not Christian. It's not the example God has us. The Bible talks about the resurrection of the dead as being the grave's opening. Well, that's what I want to be, in a grave. And should people die at sea, the Bible says the sea will give up the dead that were in them. And I know some people are blown to smithereens and bombs and plane crashes and so on and so forth. And God knows all that. And by the way, it's going to be a different body that's raised anyway. Just read 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to be raised an immortal, incorruptible, spiritual body. Question number 6. Since pride is a sin, how do I overcome it? How do I teach my children to overcome their pride? I was glad this person understood that pride is a sin. It's the ugliest sin of all. I think it's the father of all other sins, leading to rebellion and our stubbornness against God and obeying Him. It is not a virtue. It is a sin. All of us struggle with it, some to a greater degree than others. Now, how do I overcome it? Number one, by faith. By faith. I think the easiest way to overcome pride is read what the Bible says about you and believe it. That's the quickest way, by faith. Just read what the Bible says about you and believe what it says. It's a very humbling experience. If you'll ever read the Bible through one time and see what God says about you and what God says about me, it's very humbling. He does not portray us very well. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. Psalm 39:5. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And the truth is not in him. Galatians 6, I think that's verse 3. And over and over and over again. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. There's so many verses, and when you just read, just believe what God said about you, believe what God said about me, and you'll be humble. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. Faith is taking God at His word. And when God says you're a rotten worm, you're a rotten worm. And when He says that about me, if that offends you this morning, that's the point. You've got pride. And you're not believing God by faith, or I'm not believing God by faith. Number 2, die to self. Dead people don't get offended. Dead people don't have pride. And Romans 6, 7, we're told to die to self. Put on Christ, number 3. He is God. He came as a human being in Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 8. It says, being in the form of God, He humbled Himself and became a man. So put on Christ. Humble yourself like Christ. Now, how can you teach your children to overcome their pride? That was the second question. Teach them that they are not any better than anyone else. That's one of the big faults, I think, in parenting today, is we see a lot of parents teaching their kids that, you know, you're better than everybody else, they make little gods out of their children, and they revolve their whole life around their children. That's backwards. You're supposed to revolve your whole life around God. Children should never come between a husband and a wife. Children should never be honored. You study the word honor in the Bible, you don't receive honor until you earn it. Children have never done anything to be honored. You check the word honor out. The Bible says honor the king, honor your father and mother, honor all men. Speaking about adults, honor your elders, and so on and so forth. Honor the those in authority over you, honor the pastor and your elders in the church, and so on. We're supposed to honor those who are worthy of honor. Kids never done anything to honor, yet we're not honoring any of those God tells us to honor, and we're making little gods out of our children today and building a whole world around them. And we wonder why they grow up and their minds and hearts are hardened in pride and they think the whole world revolves around them. Number 2, teach them to be servants. That's what's great. You want your kids to be great in God's eyes, teach them to be servants. Number three, don't tear down any authority in front of them ever. Ever. And number four, if they're very young, break their will, but not their spirit. Break their will, but not their spirit. A child should not have a will of their own. None of us should have a will of our own. Every human being's will ought to be submitted to the Lord. And we ought to say, Lord, what is your will for my life? Not my will be done, Jesus said, but thy will. He set an example. And so we can break their will without breaking their spirit. That's good parenting. You need to learn how to do that if you got young ones especially. And watch out for the dangerous stimulants of pride. Things like athleticism, beauty, money, education, popularity. These things can be temptations of parents that will lead their children to be proud. Oh, I want my kids to be popular. Or they recognize, boy, our kids are athletic. We've got to really pursue this. We've got to really develop this in them. Sports are one of the quickest ways to take your kids' hearts away from God. So watch out for those. Again, get the tape. I go into it much deeper. Number seven, if the Bible says Jesus died and 3 days later arose and sat on the right hand of the Father, how did he stay on earth 40 days afterwards? Well, Jesus did die. He was buried and rose again for 3 days and three nights. The scripture tells us in John 20 and verses 17 through 29 that he ascended into heaven to present his blood to Christ, but then he came right back to earth. In fact, there's a verse over in John chapter 3 and verse 13 that says that God, Jesus Christ was in heaven and on earth at the same time. He is not affected by time nor place. So study that and realize that Jesus did manifest himself in a human body. He was God in the flesh in a human body, but he was transcendent to time and place. And today, he's the same way. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's also living inside of every believer all over the earth at the same time. So Jesus is not affected by our human mind and what it's limited to understanding. Jesus can be in many different places at once. Positionally, yes, he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for me. But the same Bible says, let Christ dwell in your hearts richly by faith. And so he lives inside of me. Jesus is what we call omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time, and he can be in you if you'll receive him as your Savior. So he did ascend into heaven after his resurrection, I believe presented his blood to God, and then came back to earth and had a 40-day ministry on earth. Proving himself with many infallible proofs that he was alive, with bodily resurrection, a body of flesh and bones. Over 500 people saw him at one time and witnessed it. And then he ascended back into heaven. And now he has come to live in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Number eight, will a person go to heaven if they do not forgive people? And there is a confusing text in Matthew 18 that says, if you do not forgive, I will deliver you over to the tormentors. And some people think that the tormentors is referring to hell. But it's not. It's referring to the devil and his agents and how a person can be tormented all their life with hatred, with bitterness, with anger. And there's all kinds of things that can torment a person all of their life if they do not forgive somebody who abused them or hurt them, even though they're saved. They'll never have a moment of peace or quietness or calm in their spirit again until they forgive that person who hurt them. And that's what Jesus said. He said, if you do not from your hearts forgive one another, I'll deliver you to the tormentors. You'll be saved again. The gospel is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and forgive everybody that ever hurt you and thou shalt be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There are a lot of believers in Jesus Christ who are holding unforgiveness and grudges. The Bible tells about churches that are consumed and devoured that way by believers who do that. We're saved by grace, not by works. Forgiveness is a work. It's a good work. It's a work that God will reward you for in heaven someday if you forgive those that have sinned against you. Every day he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And right after that, he says in Matthew 6, after he taught us that model prayer, he says, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father. And when we as believers do not receive forgiveness, we're not condemned, 1 Corinthians 11 says, but we're chastised. And one of those chastisements is God will seek the tormentors on you, and you'll never have a day of peace in your life again. You'll just get eaten up with that unforgiveness, that hatred, that bitterness. The Bible says it'll be like gall inside of you. It'll rot your bones. If you do not forgive from the heart those that have sinned against you. Now, how do you know that you've forgiven somebody? When you have forgotten and when you never bring it up again. That's when you know you're forgiving someone. Say, I can't do that. Well, God can help you. God can help you. When you have forgotten what that person did, and when you never, ever, ever bring it up again. That's when you know you've forgiven someone. Number 9, the woman caught in the act of adultery and was to be stoned to death. Whatever happened to the man that was with her? Well, the answer is he got away scot-free. But according to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, he should have been there and he should have been stoned to death with her. So that's why Jesus did not allow this stoning to go on. Because it was only half a justice, which is an injustice. And so he said to the woman, where are your accusers? She said, no man accuses me, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. But he did tell her, go and sin no more. Don't commit adultery ever again in your life. So he forgave her. And I don't know whatever happened to the man, but this was a tremendous misuse and a misquote of the law by these Pharisees and lawyers who were trying to bring about a half justice, which would be a travesty of justice. And so the Lord stopped it and said, no. He said, no, we're not going to pervert God's law. The law is clear. Both the man and the woman should be here. And so he forgave her. Number 10, can God call you to be a preacher before you are saved? The answer is yes. There's actually examples of this in the Bible. Jeremiah was called before he was saved. John the Baptist was called before he was saved. It appears even the Apostle Paul. God had a special calling on his life. However, it's not usually the normal. Usually the normal is that God puts a desire in a man's heart, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. And then he has to meet the qualifications, where it talks about him being blameless, the husband of one wife, etc., etc., etc. Then he has to be faithful. He has to have a good testimony. Then he has to be faithful. And then he has to be examined by the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4:14. And then they lay hands on him, 1 Timothy 5:22, for ordination. This is under the authority of the local church, which ordains and sends ministers out into the world. But it is possible. And God is God. You know, there's some things you can't necessarily always put in a box, a doctrinal box. God is God. And there have been some cases where God just ordained somebody. I think in the case of Hannah, she prayed that God would give her a boy child. She was barren, and she said, Lord, I'll give this child back to you. I think it's because of the mother in that case that Samuel became a prophet in Israel. There's only one woman in all the Bible that is said to be filled with the Spirit, although any woman can be filled with the Spirit. There's only one that is specifically said that she was filled with the Spirit, and that was Elizabeth. She gave birth to a boy named John. The Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist. He was ordained by God while he was in his mother's womb. And that could have been some of the doing of mom. But I think we need maybe the reason why 800 Baptist churches closed down every year in America, and why I forgot how many thousands of them are without pastors. Maybe we don't have enough moms saying, "Oh God, give me a preacher. Give me a boy who'll be a preacher someday." They used to pray like that, you know. That mom used to do that all the time. "Oh God, give me a boy that'll be a preacher." And John Henry Hankins was a great preacher. He died. He was in the hospital, dead on a bed. Quit breathing. All his vitals were dead, gone, everything. And his mother asked to see her boy, and a true story. And they said, "Well, we're sorry, your boy is dead." And she said, "It's not possible that he's dead. God called him to be a preacher. He's never preached before. This would make God a liar." And so she walked in the room and said, "John, get up." John woke up. True story. And John Henry Hankins became a great preacher. Once in a while, you read his sermons in the Sword of the Lord. And we need some women to start praying that God will give them preachers. Number 11, please explain the meaning of unknown tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. We have a whole booklet around here called Tongues. I want to encourage you to read it. In Acts chapter 2, when they spoke in unknown tongues, in verse 6 it says, they understood, those that were hearing understood in his own language, quote unquote. Verse 8, in our own tongue, quote unquote. Verse 11, in our tongues, quote unquote. They were unknown tongues in that the person speaking them never had studied those languages. But they were known to the hearers. God used that gift, but that gift was never to be used in the church in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, or 14 unless there was an interpreter there who could interpret the tongue. So it was unknown to the speaker, but it wasn't unknown to somebody. Somebody was there that knew that language and dialect. Number 12, how come God only answers some people's prayers and does miracles for them and not for others? Is it because you aren't right with God? I would say yes. That's usually the reason why, because God is no respecter of persons. And God wants to answer the prayers of every single human being. But prayer is a conditional thing, and there are people that do not even try to meet the conditions. As I mentioned earlier, for instance, unforgiveness. The Lord said, "What's the sense of praying if you're not going to forgive? I forgave you of all your sins. Thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of sins. I forgave them that fast when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. You can't forgive this person for one or two or three or 10 things they did for you?" Read Matthew 18. We've got to meet the conditions. We've got to be trying to obey the Lord and please Him. 1 John 3:22. It says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." As a person at least tries to keep God's commandments and tries to please God, God will answer that person's prayers. And there's many other what I call hindrances to prayer that I wrote about in a book called Prayer 101 that's floating around the church somewhere. Get that. And there's a whole chapter in there called Hindrances to Prayer. And go down through them humbly and honestly and ask yourself, how about this? How about this? How about this? How about this? Is this something in my life that might be hindering my prayers? But you get those obstacles out of the way and you're going to start seeing needs met and miracles as we get those obstacles out of the way. Number 13, in Revelation 20 and verse 11, the phrase, quote, "from whose face the earth and heaven fled away," end quote, is this when the heavens and earth pass away? If not, what does this verse mean? I believe the answer is yes. This is when the third heaven passes away. Many times we're told this will happen. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Psalm 102 verse 26 says God has to humble himself to behold the things in heaven and on earth. The heaven that exists today, should you die and go there, would be glorious. It would be bliss. It would be, as the Apostle Paul said, far better. Those that are in heaven wouldn't want to come back to this earth for anything. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But keep in mind, the heaven that is in existence right now, according to Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, is accessed by Satan. Not only by Satan, but we have war in heaven where, in the future, we're not only Satan, but every demon that's ever existed who's free and not already chained in bondage, as some of them are, will assemble in heaven to fight against God. So it is a contaminant. Even though it's glorious and it's far better to go there, the current heaven is contaminated. God has to humble himself just to behold the current heaven. But someday, yes, the heavens and the earth will flee away and there will be new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. We talked about the new. Everything that's promised there. Number 14, I believe in eternal security and remember getting saved. Why then do I get doubts about my salvation at times? Can a believer become convinced they're not really saved when they are saved? Yes. The answer is this. This is very common. It's not unique. Being saved and understanding it are often two different things. It took me 10 years after my born-again experience when I was saved. I doubted for 10 years, and it's because I did not know the doctrine of soteriology, and I followed my feelings rather than my faith. And your feelings change all the time. Some of you don't feel saved this morning because you had a bad day or whatever. There's three things that cause us to doubt our salvation. Number one, sin. Number two, sentiments. That's our feelings. And number three, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He never fails to miss an opportunity to whisper your failures in your ear to make you feel like garbage. That's what he does. You've got to quit listening to him, amen? Start listening to God and the promises of God. And follow your feelings, follow faith in the facts of God's Word. Now, I would encourage you to pray a prayer of confirmation and tell Jesus, Lord, I do believe in you. I trust in you. I have no other hope but you. It talks about confirmation in Acts 14, 22. Then study soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We got a booklet out there on it that'll help give you the assurance. And then believe the Scriptures. Believe the Scriptures. God cannot lie. And it says in Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so salvation is not you holding on to God, it's God holding on to you. And thank God for it, because we let go too often. But it is not uncommon to feel doubts. But these, I believe, if you work them right, will prompt you into a deeper study of God's Word and to assurance of faith that the Scripture talks about. It's a product of maturity, but you hang in there. One more, and then we'll close. Number 15, how can someone be saved if they have never heard about Jesus Christ? This is a common question that comes up, especially when you're soul winning. What about those in the jungle of Africa that have never heard? I taught on the seven witnesses of God in answer to this text right here. I believe, to some extent, everybody has been witnessed to by God and heard about Jesus Christ. The seven witnesses of God are, number one, nature. Romans 1:20. So great is the message of nature that man is inexcusable. Number two, the human conscience. This is why even unbelievers who've never heard about Jesus Christ have certain laws and standards and convictions that they live by, because God has taught them. The Bible says he has written his laws in their hearts. Romans 2:15. Then there's universal light, John 1, verse 9. Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so every man, I don't know if you want to call it divine light or divine spark or whatever, but every single man comes into the earth knowing that there is a God he ought to seek. And this is why no matter where you go in the world, you'll find religions have been invented or created. I don't care if you go to the darkest jungles of Africa and find a brand new tribe that's never been reached, I'll guarantee you, they are serving some kind of a supreme being. And then there's the written word. God has sent his word into the world. There's the living word, Jesus Christ. He came and visited the earth. God visited the earth. Then there's the Holy Ghost. John 16, verses 8 to 11 says, the Holy Spirit works in every human being that has ever walked the earth, convincing them of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And then the seventh witness is the church. And I passed out a pyramid. You may have remembered that, and I'll close with this, where at the top of the pyramid is the number 1, underneath it's the number 2, double it 4, double it 8, double it 16, double it 32, double it 64, double it 128, double it 256, and on and on and on, 516. And in 34 steps of obedience, everybody on earth, in fact, 8 billion people would hear the gospel. There's only 6 billion on earth, and 34 steps of obedience, everybody could hear the false not with God, the false with the church. The false with the church. Always when you ask questions, begin your question with this premise: God is good, man is bad. Always begin with that premise when you've got a question about spiritual things. God is good, man is bad. And we're disobedient. We haven't been spreading the gospel. But we are told in Revelation that in heaven there will be people out of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every people, every nation. So there is no such thing as a nation, tribe, people, or tongue that doesn't have the gospel. Somebody there knows Jesus Christ is their Savior, wherever it might be, or God's word is a lie. So God has not left himself without a witness or without witnesses. But we do have an obligation. God is fulfilling his obligation, trying to draw everybody to his Son. Are we? Are we? Let's pray. Father,